It has been a delight to be with you this weekend, to spend some time together in the Gospel of Mark. And as we come once again to the Scriptures, let me look to God with us in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do lift our eyes up to the heavens and ask, where does our help come from? Our help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, we recognize that apart from the help of your Holy Spirit, we can understand nothing of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw near to us, that you would grant us understanding, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart as we read and study and reflect, and you would make our heart receptive to the truth as it comes to us in Christ. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. I do direct you once again to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. We are reflecting together this morning in our fifth session on verses 17 to 22 as Jesus has an encounter with the rich young ruler. And I want to read that section one more time to you to remind you of what Jesus or what Mark has to say of this particular encounter. Let's give our attention to God's word. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This is the word of our God, infallible and inerrant, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and may he bless it to our hearts. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God sees to the heart. Those words from 1 Samuel 16:7 form the backbone of 1 and 2 Samuel, even into 1 Kings, specifically outlining why it is that Eliab, David's older brother, though he looks like a king, has been rejected by the Lord. And David, the youngest, is unexpected, but he is the one that the Lord has chosen to be his king. And that whole episode back in 1 Samuel shows us that if the kingdom were left in the hands of Samuel, the godly prophet, all would have been lost. It would have been a disaster. Eliab may look the part, but his heart is all wrong. The Lord had to show his prophet that the kingdom is only safe in the hands of the Lord, because man's wisdom just fouls it all up. Well, the same principle can be translated to the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. The heart, not the appearance, is still the issue, and we're slow to learn. If we're up to the disciples, things would be a mess. They had initially rejected a suffering Savior. If we were to go all the way back to Mark 8, when Jesus had announced that he was going to go to the cross, his first declaration of suffering and its purpose, Peter, representing all of them, rebuked Jesus. The disciples had disregarded the priorities of the kingdom, service, humility, suffering, peace, and acceptance. They've recently gotten into an argument about who's the greatest among them. They've hindered a man from casting out demons. And most recently, as Pastor Mitch just read, they reckon children as unworthy recipients of the time and favor of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't have any time for children to come to Him. He's too busy for that. But all of their assessments, every single one of them without exception, have been wrong. They're still looking at the kingdom of God from a posture of worth and status, from man's perspective. And they're not seeing that everything is about grace. That was really the perspective of the emphasis in that last passage from Mark. They were hindering children, and that drew Jesus' anger. But now a man they would never hinder, a rich man whom they would expect to be on the very front lines of the kingdom of God, he looks the part. But Jesus will let him go. Jesus isn't seeing things the way that they're seeing them. But that's precisely the point. Jesus is teaching his disciples that things are upside down in the kingdom of God. God doesn't operate by man's wisdom. And his disciples must learn afresh what the kingdom of God is really about and what it's worth. And in this episode, we see both of those things. And also we learn something about evangelism, Jesus' style. As we observe Jesus interact with this rich young ruler, as he encounters him, we're going to see five things. And the first is this: knowing God. Knowing God. We see it in the first two verses. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, before Mark gives us the details of this encounter between Jesus and the man, he gives us the setting, which is important not to miss. Its significance is a bit obscured by the translation from which I read, the New American Standard. It says he was, as he was setting out on a journey. It's literally as he was going out on the way. Now that might seem like a subtle difference, but this isn't any old journey. Jesus isn't just taking a trip. The phrase "on the way" or something like it is used seven times in this middle section of Mark's gospel. This is the final year of Jesus's ministry, and he has been stressing his coming suffering to his disciples. He is on the way to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, be rejected, and die on the cross. And that's what Mark means here by this language, on the way. It's important because when we see this encounter between Jesus and the man, we wonder, does this guy really understand true discipleship? Does he grasp what on the way, bearing the cross, means? Jesus said earlier, when he announced the suffering way, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we're going to watch and see if the man gets it, because that's really the heart of the issue. So Jesus is on the way to suffer. And a certain one, Mark says. He doesn't specify that he was a ruler, like Luke does. He doesn't tell us that he was young, like Matthew does. Mark just says he was a man. And the story gives us all the details we need. He ran up and knelt down before Jesus. These actions convey urgency and earnestness. He was a serious man. Only two men are recorded in the scriptures of kneeling before Jesus in this fashion. They were the man full of leprosy in Mark chapter 1. We know he was very earnest. And they were the other was the man whose son was demon-possessed, who had gone to and found Jesus with his disciples. Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had to present his son to Jesus' disciples. They couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration to find a mess. And he falls down before Jesus in great earnestness. So this man is serious. He's sincere. He's desperate in seeking Christ. This man clearly believes something unique about Jesus, or he wouldn't show this degree of reverence. And the question that he has for Jesus, it's not some trifling, insignificant question about Sabbath observance or ceremonial washings or a writ of divorce like the Pharisees are asking. He seeks an authoritative answer about something very significant from one he believes is a real authority. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, often we take issue with that question. The man has a works-based idea of salvation. He wants to know the hoops he has to jump through to get saved. Well, he might have that idea. Further study is going to tell us. But before you kind of sick him for his question, remember this. The Philippian jailer asked pretty much the same question of Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do? Same verb, exactly. What must I do to be saved? It's not necessarily that the question is bad. For as we're going to see, the gospel makes demands. But it's one's whole understanding of approaching God. Who is God? Who am I? It's all that that might be misguided. Jesus doesn't really take issue with the question. Rather, he strikes at the form of address and its implications. The man called Jesus good teacher. Why did he call Jesus good teacher? Jesus said to him, verse 18, literally, why me, emphatic, are you calling good? No one is good except God alone. Now we wonder what the disciples were thinking at this point. Jesus has just scolded us for hindering children coming to him. And now this earnest man runs up and falls down at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus is taking issue with the way he addresses Jesus. What in the world is Jesus doing? Well, the form of address, good teacher, that was very odd. People called Jesus teacher many times, but no one had ever called him good teacher. In fact, this title was never used in Judaism, ever. The rabbis had too much a sense of their own depravity, of their own sinful state, to call someone good teacher. So what did the man mean when he said good teacher? Was it flattery? Was he trying to puff Jesus up in some way, earn some brownie points with Jesus when he said it? Maybe. Is Jesus probing the man's motives? By the additional comment about God alone being good, is Jesus pressing the question to the man's heart? Do you really know who I am? Do you really equate me with God? Because only God is good. And if you believe me to be good, do you understand that I am equal with the Father? Is that what you're saying? Or is Jesus doing something much more basic? Without believing the man to be insincere, without confronting him in his question about eternal life, is Jesus confronting him with God? Do you realize what goodness is? Who goodness is? The man wants to know, good teacher, what shall I do in order that I may inherit eternal life? Where is this man's focus? The man's focus is upon himself and his doings. The man's focus is upon himself and his doings. And the fact that he would call Jesus good teacher raises the question on whether or not he understands goodness at all. Now we know We know that Jesus is worthy of the title good teacher. But Jesus is pressing this man on the way he views himself and the way he views God. Jesus is not being finicky. Jesus is pressing this man to re-examine what goodness is by first considering God. God is the only one who is good. God is the perfect one. God is the one who is holy, holy, holy. Are you thinking about Him when you come to ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if He's the only one who is good, doesn't that present you with a problem? What are you in view of God? Are you thinking when you speak? John Calvin, in some of the most famous words he ever wrote, opened his Christian Institutes of Religion saying this: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one proceeds and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." You see, this man needed to know which comes first, the knowledge of God or the knowledge of self. He seems to think he knows himself, and knowing himself, what he needs. But Jesus is forcing him to think about who he really needs to know first. Do you know who God is? Have you rightly considered Him? Have you faced God as the only one who is good? Calvin goes on to say, "It is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him, from contemplating God, to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. That pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity." You see, Jesus is confronting this man with God that he might be confronted with his own impurity. This man needed to understand the gulf between himself and God, because it's that gulf, that separation, which makes Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' passion necessary. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is here on the way to bear the cross. He confronts the man with God alone who is good. In your desire for eternal life, have you thought of God? Have you thought of His standard? And then considered yourself. We don't start with man and his need. We start with God, before whom man must stand. Who He is. Who He is in His absolute goodness. That's who you must consider. And then you recognize you are the opposite of absolute goodness. It's true that something must be done. But the question is, what would a God of absolute goodness require of you? Because you, who are less than absolute goodness, are unable to give His standard. Man must be confronted with the perfection of God. Because you will recognize, no matter how polished you are, no matter how sincere, no matter how earnest, no matter how spiritual your question, you simply don't measure up. By nature, we all are subject to small thoughts of God. And Jesus is forcing this man to behold God's majesty. So this man runs up and he kneels down. And Jesus is saying, "Do you know who God is? Young people, do you know who God is? That He alone is good, holy, wise, majestic, powerful. Have you really considered Him?" But secondly now, knowing self. Knowing self. After pressing the man to consider God, next Jesus presses him to consider himself. That's the intent of bringing forth these questions in the commandments. While Jesus is answering the man's question concerning eternal life, Jesus states the commandments of God. Verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." It's obvious Jesus is dealing with the second table of the law. But we can't know with any certainty why Jesus put the fifth commandment after the ninth, sixth to the ninth, and why he left out the tenth commandment, or why he added, "Do not defraud," which appears to be an application of the eighth and the ninth. Every answer you could give to those questions is speculative. I don't know why he did all those things. I could take 10 minutes to make a bunch of educated guesses, but I don't know. And that really misses the point anyway. We shouldn't get focused on that. That's not what Mark is saying. That's not what Jesus is doing. Let's speculate over why Jesus moves around the order. The point is not the order. The point is not which commandments he uses or what application he makes of them. It's the fact that Jesus took the man to the law of God to see who he was. He asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "You know the commandments." And then he quoted the second table of the law. What's the significance of that? Is Jesus suggesting the way to eternal life is by obedience to the commandments? Is Jesus actually suggesting that the way to eternal life is by obedience to the commandments? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Deuteronomy 10:12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, adds this: "Do these things and live." That's what God requires for life. On the contrary, Deuteronomy 27, 26, "Cursed is he who does not conform the word, who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." You remember what Paul quotes in Galatians 3:10? He quotes that text and he says this: "God's curse rests on anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." If you don't obey God, you're under a curse. God requires perfect obedience. If you're not perfectly obedient, you're under the curse of God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Matthew 5, verse 48. "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is why the perfect obedience of Christ as our substitute is so crucial to the gospel. Christ is the second Adam who rendered perfect obedience, the perfect obedience that the first Adam failed to give. He offered an obedience that we cannot give. And without Christ as our substitute, without his perfect law-keeping, obeying every jot and tittle, every statute of God's law, what we would call his active obedience, and without him suffering the curse for our law-breaking, what we would call his passive obedience, without the whole obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us through faith as we trust in Christ alone, we have no hope of redemption. Without Christ's obedience, we're done for. We need perfection. Why? Because God is good. And therefore, God cannot have what is not good in His presence. So Paul will say in Romans 5:19, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one," that is Jesus, "through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." This man here, kneeling before Jesus, wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "Obey the law of God. Keep the commandments." Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus has already discerned the man's heart. He has not rightly considered God. He hasn't seen that God is holy, perfect, solely good. So he doesn't rightly view himself. But the law of God is to expose him. Will this man now see what the law of God is meant to show? Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Will he see these commandments reach far beyond outward behavior, that they cut down to the heart? They judge his motives. Will he discover that his hateful thoughts, they amount to murder? That his lustful glances, that they are actually adultery? That his oppression and withholding and extortion and bribery and any breaches of contract, that is actually stealing? Wastefulness, lack of sincerity, exaggeration, spin doctoring. All those stories that y'all tell, young people. The stories you tell, "I caught a fish and it was this big. Did you see that shot I made? I was like so far away from the basket." That's a lie. You've broken the law of God. Any disrespect to an authority. Any disrespect to an authority, parent or otherwise, it's a violation of the fifth commandment. Just once. And you're not perfect anymore. Will this man see that, though? Will he see it? That if he hasn't honored an authority, an equal or an inferior, he's broken the fifth commandment. Will he see that he comes up short, that he's found wanting, that he can't keep the law of God? Will he see that the only way to eternal life is standing before him because he can't keep the law of God? And that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him? No, he won't. Because look at what he says to Jesus. Verse 20. "And he said to him, 'Teacher,'" literally, I want you to hear his emphasis, "'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth up.'" Like Paul, before God opened his eyes, this man regarded himself as blameless with respect to God's law. Now clearly, he thinks that the law is only an outward standard, which you can keep. And insofar as he understands it, he has a clear conscience before the commands. He is not insincere. He is blind to his own heart. He has no consciousness of guilt. The law hasn't broken him. Because you see, without any true knowledge of God, he has no true knowledge of himself. Without any true knowledge of God, he has no true knowledge of himself. He doesn't see he's a lawbreaker. And I wonder if you have that knowledge. Seeing that God alone is holy and good and righteous, are you exposed to the heart before his law? Understand Christ's method of dealing with this man. This man is not ready for John 3:16. He's not ready to hear the work of Jesus Christ because he perceives no need for Jesus Christ. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. The tutor must be used, but Because you need to know that you are a sinner with no hope of salvation, no ability to prepare yourself for salvation before you can understand what Christ has come to do. If you present Christ to a man who doesn't believe he needs Christ, then Christ is nothing to him. He will just disregard Jesus. I don't need that. I don't need him. I'm just fine. Is that how you think of yourself? I don't need Jesus. I'm just fine. This man is utterly blind to his condition. And Christ is nothing to him beyond a teacher. Is that how you view Jesus? He's just a good moral teacher. He tells me some things I ought to do. And that's how I look to him. I'll read the Bible for some good moral principles. But I don't rely upon him as my Savior. Well, he's a spiritual advisor. He's a moral guide. But I don't look to him as my Savior, my Lord, the one whom I trust as my rock and my refuge, the only one who can deliver me from the power of sin. What is it for you? Jesus is pressing this man. He must know God. Knowing God, he must know himself. And there's only one place of knowledge of God can come from above. Only God can remove the veil, that we would see him first and then see ourselves. I plead with you, cry out to God that he would open your eyes. Thirdly, then, see, the lover of sinners. The lover of sinners. We're told in verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Matthew and Luke both tell this story, but Mark is the only one that adds this detail. Here, Peter's eyewitness account, again, I think, comes through. He says, and looking at him. The word for looking is an intensified form of the word. It means to look intently at or to scrutinize. Peter sees Jesus, and he relates it to Mark, that Jesus, there must have been a pause, that Jesus looked at him intently. It must have been a piercing gaze. Did you really just say that you kept the commandments of God? And he looked at him. What must that look have been like? We would imagine immediately that such a look must have been a look of perplexity, a look of frustration, exasperation. Are you kidding me? You cut the commandments of God? Are you a fool? Are you an idiot? Come on! But no, that's probably how we would react. Certainly how we would get into an argument. We would get into a debate. We're so impatient. But not Jesus. This is a study in the compassion of our Lord. This man just told Jesus he has obeyed the law from his youth. In examining him closely, Mark says, literally, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. That is a striking statement. Here is this self-righteous sinner whose blindness is so great that he just said to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he's kept the law. And the whole reason that Jesus is on this earth in the flesh is because men cannot keep the law. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly, Paul will say in Galatians 2:21. If what this man says is true, then Christ is incarnate and on the way to Jerusalem to suffer in vain. He's totally wrong. He's deceived. It's a sad case of superficiality. He's blind, he's lost. But he's not insincere. He's a sad mixture, Ryle says, of earnestness and ignorance. And that draws not Jesus' wrath, but His compassion. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That was spoken of Jesus as an insult. But He never rejected it. Jesus cared about this man's soul. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus feels a particular love and affection for His sheep, those for whom He will lay down His life, those who hear His voice and follow Him, Jesus loves sinners. All of them. He will weep over unbelieving Jerusalem and speak of a desire to gather them. If you're not a Christian, do you not see that Jesus truly does have a love for you? Indeed, that it was out of that love that the Father sent His Son into the world. Those are striking things. That God loves sinners. I wonder if we are like God. Do we love sinners? Are we truly concerned for the souls of dying men? Do we pity them in their blindness? Or do we just disregard them? How do we know if we love them? Well, look at what Jesus does. Looking at this man, knowing him to be self-deceived, Jesus puts His finger on the one thing holding this man back. Jesus wants this man to come into the kingdom of God. He wants this man to sense his own helplessness, which is necessary for him to enter the kingdom. So from a heart of love, He presses the unqualified demand of God upon his soul. Fourthly, the gospel makes demands. The gospel makes demands. Verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." With one sentence, Jesus instantly touched the root of his idolatry. He got right to the heart of the matter. He touched his idolatry, and that unveiled the truth about the man. You see, there was a God in his life which he sought more than the knowledge of the true God. There was something he wanted more than eternal life. And from that God, the God of possessions, he must turn to Christ. He must flee the God of riches and seek Christ. The one thing the man lacked was self-denial and cross-bearing that characterizes every true disciple of Jesus Christ. He saw obedience as a moral checklist. Not a life of total devotion to God, where you die to yourself and you live totally to the Lord. Perfect obedience will be achieved only when one rests on Christ alone. Christ is perfectly obedient. You have to rely on Christ. So Jesus is telling this man, come, come to me. Live no more for yourself. Join my disciples, then your treasure will be greater. Namely, what you seek, eternal life, it will be gained. You see, it's not, of course, that this man will earn his salvation by responding to Christ, because Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. The Bible's very clear about that. But don't let this text die the death of 1,000 qualifications either. Salvation is by grace. Christ alone saves. But you must turn from your sin and follow Christ. You must repent and believe the gospel. You must go His way. The man asks what he must do. And Jesus is telling him just that. Turn from your sin. Turn from your covetousness, which would be exemplified as he sold all that he had, as he left that life behind and came after Jesus. Renounce your idol and come and follow me. Friends, if you would have treasure in heaven, if you would have eternal life, you must turn from your lesser pleasures. You must turn from those vain and earthly treasures. And you must see that Christ is your all. You must cling to Jesus. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Only then will you have life. Only then will you have rest in Christ and peace with God. And have you done that? Have you come and run to Jesus, renouncing everything? Have you declared that whatever the cost is for serving Christ, I will pay it? Isaac Watts, remember, writes those wonderful words at the end of his hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Have you given Jesus your all, your everything? Because He is your everything. He's your treasure. He's the pearl of greatest price. And you've seen that you are filthy. You're poor. You're naked. You're blind. In light of the holiness of God. And Jesus is your covering. And Jesus loves you. Jesus came for you. Jesus took on the likes of sinful flesh for you. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die for you, that all who are sinful and would flee to Christ would have life. Have you therefore come to Christ and bow the knee to Jesus Christ? You see, the problem with this man is he hasn't recognized that Jesus is his priority. There was something more precious to him than Jesus Christ. Something sweeter than Jesus. Is there something sweeter than Jesus to you? If only he could have recalled the story of Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Looking to his reward, that heavenly one, he fled it all and embraced his reward in Christ. But his eyes are set on earthly things. He was not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So as Jesus gives this one thing command to him, we have to ask the obvious question. Well, is Jesus calling us all to sell all of our possessions? Is that what Jesus requires of us? Are we to sell everything and give it to the poor? No, that's not what Jesus is saying of us. This command is specific to this particular person. He needed to be rid of his covetousness, which is exposed, as we see in a second, by this command. But he needed to see his helplessness and the reduction of his poverty. Having nothing but Christ would have shown that. Only the helpless, only those who receive the kingdom of God like a little child can enter in. And the man needed to see he had no merit to stand on but Jesus Christ. If he has everything and he doesn't have Christ, he has nothing. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Young people, what will it do you if you can be rich and successful and you go on a life and never embrace Christ? It will do you no good. But if you have nothing and you have Jesus, you are rich. You have it all. Jesus is saying to this man, I am the answer to your quest. Following me is the way to eternal life. But I demand unconditional obedience. I am the way. I am the door. I am the life. I am the light. Come and follow me. And He bids you to renounce your claim on yourself. Have you done that? Have you renounced your claim on yourself? The gospel makes demands. But finally, see with me. Jesus let him go. Mark 10, verse 22. And let me give you a literal translation. We're told, but being saddened at the word, he departed, being continually sorrowful, for he was having many possessions. When the demand of the gospel came, the cost of eternal life, of leaving behind his covetousness and following Jesus, his secret vice, that love of earthly possessions, it was revealed. He was exposed. And he was noticeably affected. His emotions were touched. The phrase, being saddened, or as the NAS has it, his face fell. That translates a verb which indicates an emotional change. You could see it on his appearance. If you were there, you would have saw that happened. The verb is used in the Greek Old Testament to speak of being appalled or even angry. Matthew uses it to describe an overcast sky. He was beclouded. It was a cloud over his head. He was sad. You see, he rightly perceived the choice. Calvin says, it was his darling vice or Christ. It was his darling vice or Christ. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And he was shocked at this radical call to discipleship. So what did he do? He withdrew from Christ. And he had an ongoing sorrowful heart. He was being saddened. He was grieved. But he loved his stuff. And he wasn't going to let it go. He didn't want to renounce his stuff to embrace Jesus. Why not? Because they were more valuable to him than Christ. So he refused them. He refused Christ. He wouldn't drop it. He wouldn't drop his stuff. And what did Jesus do? He let him go. Calvin says, the same thing will happen to us unless the sweetness of the grace of Christ render all the allurements of the flesh distasteful to us. My friends, is Christ the pearl of greatest price to you? If he isn't your soul's chief treasure, if there's some other darling vice in your life, then you shall not have his salvation. Jesus Christ will not play second fiddle in your life. He's not like that. He will have all of you, or you shall have none of him. He calls you to himself, telling you to leave all behind. You see, this rich young ruler, he may have looked like just the kind of guy to include. He's the kind of guy you wanted in your church. Wealthy, successful. Come on in. We'll welcome you into our group. But in the end, it's just the opposite. He excludes himself because he still embraces the fruitless joys of passing pleasures. Are you going to join him? Are you going to follow your own ambitions? Are you going to follow your own lusts? Are you going to cling to Christ? Are you done wallowing in your filth, scratching the itching sores of your lusts? Are you going to flee to Jesus the only Redeemer of your soul, the one who satisfies you with every good thing. Oh, I plead with you. Come to the Savior who loves sinners. Don't refuse Him. Come to Him now. Fall before Him and know the greatness of His salvation. There's nothing like it in all the world. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we pray that we would learn from this sad, pitiful man. Learn, O Lord, to leave behind all that would hinder us. And Lord, I do pray that You would teach us something from Jesus' dealings with Him. That we would learn to love sinners like our Savior. And learn, O Lord God, the greatness of the salvation that's found in Your Son. We praise You for Your mercy to us, Lord Jesus Christ. And may You be our soul's chief treasure. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.